Let's pray. Lord, please, this morning we truly beg of you to help us to not just understand the scripture, but more importantly, to understand the significance of the scripture to our own hearts. Please help us, because this is possible only through your Spirit, whose purpose is to glorify Christ. Lord, we pray that you will glorify your Son through the application of the truth by your Spirit. For his sake we pray. Amen. You know, someone once said, nothing is certain in this life except death and taxes. And when April comes, we all can reflect to the second part for sure. Taxes do come. And when we see a dead body, we also reflect on that fact, nothing is certain but death and taxes. We truly do live in a world of uncertainties. But is there only two things that are certain in this life? The Bible has a lot more to say about that. The Bible says that we can be sure about a lot of things. In fact, the Bible says in Numbers 32:23, be sure your sin will find you out. It's God's promise. Be sure your sin will find you out. And in Isaiah 53 verse 4, the Bible says regarding Jesus, surely he has borne all our sins. In certainty, God says that he has taken all our sins. And in Revelation 22:20, the very last book of the Bible, the very last chapter in the Bible, Jesus says, surely I am coming quickly. I am coming quickly. There are many certainties, as the Bible says, but for this morning, the Apostle John is going to teach us about one important certainty. There is one thing that is for sure, that every Christian can have that certainty. If you have your Bibles, would you please turn with me to the book of 1 John in our continuing study in the book of 1 John. We are in chapter 5 this morning, which is page 1903. Page 1903, 1 John chapter 5. Our text for this morning comes from verses 6 through 13. Verses 6 through 13 of 1 John. Let me first read the entire passage so that you can have that written in your hearts as we expound on the individual verses. John starts out by saying in verse 6, this is the one who came by water and blood, Jesus Christ. He did not come by water only, but by water and blood. And it is the Spirit who testifies, because the Spirit is the truth. Verse 7, for there are three that testify, the Spirit, the water, and the blood. And the three are in agreement. We accept man's testimony, but God's testimony is greater, because it is the testimony of God, which he has given about his Son. Anyone who believes in the Son of God has this testimony in his heart. Anyone who does not believe God has made him out to be a liar, because he has not believed the testimony God has given about his Son. And this is the testimony. God has given us eternal life, and this life is in his Son. He who has the Son has life. He who does not have the Son of God does not have life. Verse 13, I write these things to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, so that you may know that you have eternal life. Look at verse 13 one more time. John says, I write these things to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, so that you may know that you have eternal life. That's one sure thing. One sure thing John says here. It's a certainty. You may know that you have eternal life. That eternal life simply means everlasting life. Life that is not just forever living, because even those who reject God will live forever. But they will live forever to suffer forever. But John, when he talks about eternal life, is a life that's a spiritual life, a life that God himself comes to live inside of you. We will talk about that later more in detail, but this is a certainty. This is the certainty that God is pointing to us through the Apostle John. Can we be sure? Today, if you ask people, majority of them say, I don't know what is going to happen to me after I die. Perhaps I'll be in heaven because I'm leading a pretty decent life. I'm not committing any murder or doing any adultery. Overall, I have good morals. So I think I'll be in heaven. Some people say, I don't know and I don't care. Some people say, nobody can know. There's another group that says, nobody can be sure. But the Bible says here that you may know that you have, not that you will have, not that you might have, not that you perhaps may have, that you have. In other words, it's a present reality. Present reality. And in fact, biblical Christians are often accused of being proud because they are so certain of their eternal destiny. Many people look at Christians who are certain that they have everlasting life. They say, you're too proud. You're too proud. You think you are going to heaven. That is pride. But John here says that. John here says that. You may know you have eternal life. On what basis can John say that? What basis? We have been studying throughout this epistle. Verse 13, when he says, I write these things, he's not just confining to verses 6 through 12. He's summing up the entire chapter. In fact, from verse 13 on, he starts the conclusion of this marvelous epistle. But for this morning, I want us to look at a few reasons. A few reasons why. Why every Christian can have assurance of his or her salvation. And in fact, I want to turn this around. As we have been doing throughout this epistle, this is the 20th message in this book. Believe it or not, 5 chapters is the 20th message, and perhaps we might have 2 or 3 or 4 or 5. It depends on how when I study the scriptures. But there's so much of depth in this. John is repeatedly posing this test. Do you know the true God? That's basically how he starts out. And this morning he's posing the question to us. If you say you are a Christian, if you are sitting here saying that, I believe, I'm a Christian, the question is, do you have assurance of your salvation? And if so, on what basis is that assurance? What basis? John gives us a few evidences or few testimonies or witnesses on why he says with certainty that we can have assurance. Reason number one is found in verses 6 through 8. In fact, he gives three witnesses. In 6 through 8, he talks about there is a witness of the water, witness of the blood, and witness of the Spirit, verses 6 through 8. All three point to the same thing. All three point to the same thing. Let me read verses 6 through 8 one more time and we will look at these individual witnesses. John says, this is the one who came by water and blood, Jesus Christ. He did not come by water only, but by water and blood. And it is the Spirit who testifies, because the Spirit is the truth. For there are three that testify, the Spirit, the water, and the blood. And the three are in agreement. John starts out, notice, by saying, this is the one. Who is he talking about? Go back to verse 5. In verse 5, the last time when we saw, John said, who is it that overcomes the world? Only he who believes that Jesus is the Son of God. Only he who believes that Jesus is the Son of God. And then immediately he says, this is the one. Back to Jesus, the Son of God. This is the one. Meaning Jesus is the one. Jesus, the Son of God, is the one who came by water and by blood. Now, let me at the outset say there are at least 3 or 4 interpretations to this water and blood. And I'll give you an overview of all of those, and then I will give you what I believe and what many biblical scholars also believe is the right interpretation. There are some that say this refers to, the water refers to the Christian baptism, and the blood refers to the Lord's Supper. The blood refers to the Lord's Supper. In fact, many during the Reformation period also believed this. But this is not what seems to do justice to the text at all. Because water, first of all, he's not talking about that we came by water. Notice he says, he came by water and blood. It is not Christian baptism he can talk about. And if it's the Lord's Supper, he's completely leaving the body out. He's only talking about the blood. So this does not do justice to the Lord's Supper or the Christian's baptism. That's one view. There's a second view. There's a second view that talks about in John chapter 19. And you would notice later we will look at that, but I'm just going to quickly point that out in John 19, because the Apostle John frequently repeats the theme in the Gospel of John as well as in 1 John. In John 19, if you notice in verse 34, what happens is, here Jesus is dead. They want to take the body out and They ask permission, but Pilate says, what you need to do is make sure that he is dead. And in verse 34, if you notice, it says, one of the soldiers pierced Jesus' side with a spear, bringing a sudden flow of blood and water. Notice that, bringing a flow of blood and water. In fact, other translations would say, blood and water came out. And they said this refers to his death. I don't think that does justice also. And I'll tell you why. Because, notice, in John 19 it says, blood and water came out of Jesus. But here it says, he came by water and blood. Again, notice the phrase is water and blood, not blood and water. Okay, that's a second view which, again, I don't think does justice to this. And then there's a third view that says water refers to the Word of God, because in other places, water talks about the Word of God and blood talks about his death. Again, I don't think that does justice also. So what does justice? It's the water. Notice, verse 5, he already said, this is he who overcomes the world, one who believes that Jesus is the Son of God. This is the one who came by water and blood, Jesus Christ. Now, water, going back to Jesus' baptism, if you look at Matthew chapter 3, in fact, I would ask you to turn to Matthew chapter 3, because that is where we find, here's Jesus. Here's Jesus getting baptized by the apostle, by John the Baptist. In verses 13 through 17, we find that Jesus came from Galilee. The town of Nazareth where he lived was in Galilee. Galilee is a state. He comes to the Jordan, River Jordan, to be baptized by John. And John is trying to prevent him, saying, No. I'm the one that should be baptized by you. How can I baptize you? But Jesus says, no, it is proper for us to do this to fulfill all righteousness. In other words, Jesus went through the baptism. It's a different baptism than ours, so that he can tell people, or he's identifying with his own death, burial and resurrection. This is Jesus' public coming into ministry. Because when he gets baptized, you would notice heaven was open and he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and lighting on him. And a voice from heaven said, this is my Son whom I love, with him I am well pleased. Here is the Father. A loud voice, people hear. Here is the Father that's testifying, this is my Son. I'm sending my Son. And his death, his baptism is a significance of his death, burial and resurrection to pay the price for sins. In other words, here is Jesus' commencement or launching of his ministry. He came. What was Jesus' purpose? To come to die for the sins of people. And this is his public identification. He's coming out in the public saying, here's the start of the ministry. And the Spirit coming is to show that he is publicly identifying himself, that he is the Messiah, the coming Messiah. So that's what the water means. He came by water, publicly is identifying himself through the waters of baptism. What does the blood mean? The blood means his death, because it is the start. Baptism is the start of his ministry. And the blood, which is the crucifixion, is the completion of his ministry. When Jesus in John 19 says the phrase, it is finished. What was finished? The price that needed to be paid for sins was fully paid. It is finished. The bill is paid in full. Paid in full. No more to pay for sins. Only that perfect payment. So the water refers to his coming through the baptism. And the blood refers to his completion of his earthly ministry, which is the death. And if you notice, John again stresses in verse 6, he did not come by water only, but by water and blood. Why is John repeating this theme? He says he came by water and blood. Again he says he did not come by water only, but by water and blood. Again he's stressing that. Why is he stressing? For this we need to understand what John was fighting in the early church. What was John fighting at that time? Now if you've been through the study of John with us, you remember I've been saying that a lot in the beginning. What was John's purpose to write this letter? John's purpose to write this letter was for Christians, to make sure that they have assurance of eternal life. But there were some false teachers in the church at Ephesus, and there was a lot of false teaching that was prevalent. And when I explain that false teaching one more time today, I want you to keep in mind also, because I'll draw some applications out of that to the same kind of false teaching that we find even to this day. What was the false teaching? Primarily, there were two types of false teaching. One was called as the Docetist view, D-O-C-E-T-I-S-T, Docetist view. What Docetist view said was that Jesus never had a real body. Jesus was a spirit, was like a phantom. Nobody could see him. He did not have any flesh and bones. He did not have any body. Why did Satan bring about this type of false teaching? Because if you deny that Jesus was a man, you deny the substitute who died for us as a death, or paid his own life for ours. In other words, since man sinned, only man, a perfect man, should pay the price. So if you deny that Jesus was a man, you deny that price for sins could be paid. In other words, if you deny the person of Jesus, a perfect substitute, you're denying sacrifice for sins to have been paid. So that is why, if you notice, in the very first chapter, in the very first verse, what does John say? This is, we are telling this concerning the word of life, whom we have touched, whom we have handled. In other words, John sets the record right from verse 1 of chapter 1 on. This is the Jesus, we touched him. If he's a spirit, how can we touch him? He was not an angel. He was not a person that you could not see. He was flesh and bones. We touched him, we handled him. That is why again in 1 John 4, he says, this is Jesus who came in the flesh. Anyone who denies this, is not right. He is an antichrist. He talks about in chapter 2 also. So that was the Docetist view. They denied the physical incarnation of Jesus Christ. Secondly, which is what John is addressing in this part here, there's a second view that is called as the Cerinthian view, which was developed by a man by the name Cerinthus, C-E-R-I-N-T-H-U-S. What Cerinthus developed was, now he did not deny that Jesus was a man. He believed that Jesus was a person in flesh. He was born of Joseph and Mary, not of the Holy Spirit. He was born of Joseph and Mary. But this Jesus was not the Christ throughout the ministry. In other words, when Jesus got baptized, as I read earlier, the Spirit comes to descend upon Jesus. So he said that's when Jesus became the Christ, because the Spirit came into him, that's when Jesus became the Christ. And when Jesus was on the cross, you remember in Matthew 27:46, Jesus cries out as the Father is pouring out his full wrath on Jesus. Jesus is suffering. He says, my God, why have you forsaken me? Here is Jesus crying in Matthew 27:46. So what they say is, at that point when Jesus cried out, my God, why have you forsaken me? The Spirit left him. So now again you have only Jesus the man, not Jesus the Christ. Now what this does is, it is not the God-man who died for your sin and my sin. It is just an ordinary man. You see how the false teaching crept in. They say, yes, Jesus was the Christ, but only for a certain period of time in his baptism. And just at the cross, before he died, the Christ left him. So it was just the Jesus. By doing this, again, they're separating the divine Jesus from the human Jesus. So what you're doing is you're attacking the person of Jesus. That is why he says again, this is the one who came by water and blood, Jesus Christ. He repeats that thought again and again. Anyone who denies Jesus is the Christ, is an antichrist. So the same teaching developed over the period of years, and even to this day, you find the same thing. Always you find when someone distorts the person of Jesus, you know they are not speaking the truth. They cannot speak the truth. You cannot say you have the Spirit of God and distort the real person of Jesus Christ. For example, Jehovah's Witnesses, they deny that Jesus is God. They say Jesus was the Archangel Michael before he came into this earth. Then he became man as Jesus. Then when he died, he was not raised physically with his body. Though Luke 24 says that Jesus said, look, there is flesh and bones in me. Touch me, see me, feel me. And he ate a piece of fish and a piece of bread. So what the Jehovah's Witnesses say is, he was an angel, the Archangel Michael. He became a man, Jesus. Then when he died, he became the Archangel Michael again. And you have the Mormons that talk about Jesus being the half-brother of Lucifer. Now think about that. Satan. Jesus and Satan are brothers, literally. And then you have Islam that teaches that Jesus is just a prophet. So you find these things, and how much it contradicts the word of God. And of course, there are others who just consider Jesus as a mere teacher. But the even more dangerous thing is this. There are many in the Church of Jesus Christ who will agreed that Jesus is the Son of God, God in human flesh, God who came. Perhaps all these things that we're talking about, you will agree, but they never give their hearts to Jesus Christ. And it is to those people, I hope this morning, that the Spirit of God, Him coming and dying, and is it an option for us to believe in who He is and surrender our life, or is it something that we can think about it like a take it or leave it kind of an option? Who is Jesus? Who is He? Same question that Jesus posed to His disciples. Who do you say that I am? Is the same question that is posed even to us today. Who is He? Is He the Lord of your life? Or is He the Lord of just some parts of your life? Or do you just do verbal confession of Him? So John is very clear. He says, the blood testifies, the water testifies, and then he also says, it is the Spirit also testifies. That's the third witness there. The Spirit testifies. In other words, it's in the present tense. The Spirit is the one who is continually witnessing, who is continually testifying. That's what the Greek literally means. In other words, the Spirit testifies to the human heart about these truths, that this is the Jesus, the promised Messiah, the Christ who has come. Through baptism, He showed Himself. The Father testified of that. Through the death, again, He showed Himself who He really is. And it is the Spirit of God who convicts the world of sin. John 16, Jesus says, it is the Spirit of God when He comes inside of the Christian. Again, He convicts the real essence of who Jesus is. We grow. As we are Christians, we grow. We understand more and more about the significance of the ministry of Jesus Christ. But the question that we need to ask is, well, John says it is the Spirit who testifies, but why should we trust the Spirit? Why should we trust the Spirit? John says, because the Spirit is the truth. Because the Spirit is the truth. Look with me at John chapter 14. We find a lot more information given in John chapter 14. And Jesus Himself, on the night He was betrayed, gives these wonderful teachings in John 14. Especially in verse 17. It's on page 1676. In John 14, 17. In fact, let me pick it up from verse 16. Here is Jesus saying, and I will ask the Father, and He will give you another Counselor to be with you forever, the Spirit of Truth. The world cannot receive Him because it neither sees Him nor knows Him. But you know Him, for He lives with you and will be in you. And will be in you. Let me again tell you how, for example, even this scripture verse is twisted. You notice so clearly, it says, I will give you another Counselor to be with you forever. Notice that forever, the Spirit of Truth, and He will be in you and lives with you. This is the promise that Jesus gives to those who would trust in Him, saying that the Holy Spirit will come to live inside of you. Notice that He will be in you and with you forever. For example, the Muslims take this verse to indicate that this refers to the Prophet Muhammad. They say Jesus talks about Muhammad, and they use this verse because they want to deny the Trinity. And now notice this. It says, He will live with you forever. He will live inside of you. Now can that ever refer to a human being? Is Muhammad alive? They're guarding His body. He's in the tomb. So see how Scripture is perverted. See how Scripture is distorted. Scripture is clear. If you seek God with a true heart, and Jesus says He's a Spirit of Truth. He will not lie. And if you go over to chapter 15, verse 26, again Jesus talking about the Holy Spirit says, when the Counselor comes, whom I will send to you from the Father, the Spirit of Truth who goes out from the Father, He will testify about Me. In other words, the role of the Spirit is not to point attention to Himself. The role of the Spirit is to point attention to God, to Jesus Christ. Again, if you look at, if you go over to chapter 16, in verse 13, you find the same thing. But when He, meaning the Spirit of Truth comes, He will guide you into all truth. He will not speak on His own. He will speak only what He hears, and He will tell you what is yet to come. He will bring glory to Me by taking from what is Mine and making it known to you. Listen, it's very clear what John says here. When the Spirit of Truth comes, He will guide you into all truth. He will not speak on His own. He will only speak what I say. In other words, here is God testifying. The Holy Spirit will only speak the truth. And notice, He says the Holy Spirit will bring glory to Me. He will glorify Me. And that is where you need to again understand where the Spirit of God is. where you know the Spirit of God is working, it will always be only for the reason of glorifying Jesus Christ, not Himself. When you see in many places where the Spirit of God is working out in a manner, supposed manner, that brings glory to Himself, you know it cannot be the Holy Spirit, because the Holy Spirit's role is to bring glory to Jesus Christ, not to bring attention to Himself. And notice what Jesus says here. He is going to speak only the truth. Only the truth. And this is how He does. For the person who is not a Christian, He convicts them of sin. Convicts them to point out that they are sinners. That they need to be saved. That they need to be saved. He points about judgment. Because He will tell. He will talk about judgment. He talks about righteousness, that Jesus Christ did die. And the coming judgment. But for the believer, how does He witness to the believer? If you are sitting here as a Christian, how do you know the Spirit tells you what is truth? Paul in Romans 8 talks about this very clearly. And this is one of the marvelous assurances for every Christian. Moments when you go through, when you're down, you're dealing with a lot of difficulties. You're wondering, what is happening? Where am I going? Am I really a Christian? Am I even a child of God? Notice what he says in Romans chapter 8, verse 14. Paul is saying, those who are led by the Spirit of God are sons of God. How do we know we are led by the Spirit of God? Look at verse 15. He says, for you did not receive a spirit that makes you a slave again to fear, but you received the spirit of sonship. And by Him we cry, Abba, Father. Look at verse 16. The Spirit Himself testifies with our spirit that we are God's children. In other words, the Holy Spirit gives us the confidence that we belong to God. He testifies to us that we belong to God. How can we know with certainty that we are children of God? How does He testify to us? He testifies to us through a changed life. It is not some kind of a mystic feeling. Because many people say, I'm a child of God, I'm a child of God. But there is no changed life whatsoever. The Spirit of God, notice, because He says, as those who are led by the Spirit of God are sons of God. In other words, being led by the Spirit of God is walking in a way that obeys Jesus Christ. Walking in a way that talks about obedience to God's command. So it is not some kind of an abstract feeling, you know, I know I'm a child of God because I feel. I have this some voice telling me that I'm a child of God. I have this feeling that I'm a Christian and everything is okay with me. It's not by feelings. We don't test the Word of God by our feelings. We test our feelings by the Word of God. Experience is not the factor. It is the truth that is the factor that we need to use to judge everything. So what Paul says here is this. The Spirit will testify to you that you are a child of God as long as you are led by the Spirit. By the Spirit. And we know when there is conviction of sin, when there is a longing to obey, and when we fail to obey, there is a conviction. Through all this, the Spirit of God gives us that assurance that we are children of God. Then notice John saying that it is the Spirit who testifies, because the Spirit is the truth. And you can be certain when the Spirit testifies and that conforms to the Word of God, not contradicts. Because sometimes what we do is we twist the Scriptures to make it support what we believe, because we want to have that assurance. We want to assume on many occasions that what we are doing is right. So we seek justification. It is okay, it is okay. Spirit doesn't work that way. The only way you can get a false sense of assurance is if you quench the Spirit of God. The Spirit is the truth. And if we are humble, being led by Him, we will know that we belong to the Father. That's when we have the true assurance and the true confidence. John goes on to say in verse 7, for there are three that testify, three that bear witness. And I need to make a point here, because there is a translation issue that you need to understand. The King James translation, as well as the New King James, but the New King James will have something in the margin also. This is what it reads, verses 7 and 8. It would read, for there are three that bear witness in heaven, the Father, the Word, and the Holy Spirit, and these three are one. And there are three that bear witness on earth, the Spirit, the water, and the blood. Up to that point, you will find in the King James, as well as the New King James. And then they add, or then they have, and these three agree as one. Now, if you have following the NIV or the NASB, it says, for there are three that bear witness, and these three agree as one. Why is there a discrepancy? Because that chunk in the middle there, the Father, the Word, and the Holy Spirit, and these three are one, seems to clearly indicate about the Trinity. And then again you notice there are three that bear witness on earth, the Spirit, the water, and the blood. That goes back to verses 6 and 7. But the key thought is the Father, the Word, and the Holy Spirit, these three are one. Why is there practically not much justification at all for the existence of these verses? It is an interesting history. I'm not going to take and explain all the details. If you'd like, I can share with you later on. The reason why this does not appear in the other translations is this: because these verses do not appear in any of the Greek manuscripts until the 14th century. What happened is this: in the 4th or 5th century, this was found in some of the Latin treatises. It is not in any of the scriptures, in some of the letters that the early church fathers wrote, in very, very little ones, not again in many things. And the Latin translation of the Bible had that. And when Erasmus, who was a Greek scholar, interpreted the scriptures to provide a Greek New Testament with all the various manuscripts that was present, he could not find even one. Someone challenged him that they said this is not present, because at that time what they were following was the Latin Bible. The Latin Bible was followed from the 5th century till almost the 15th century. So in the Latin Bible this was present. They in fact attacked Erasmus because he was a heretic. They said, you removed the Trinity out of this. And Erasmus said, there is no Greek text that is having that at all. He said this in 1516. And all of a sudden, and what he did was he made a foolish mistake. He made a mistake by saying, if I find it even in one Greek text, I will put it on. And in 1520, he found it, or one Greek text was shown to him. And this was also in some kind of a margin. And he knew this was not really true. But because he had stated, given his word, he added that into the Greek scripture there, into the Greek text there. But there was really no evidence at all. And what happened is it was that Greek text that was used by Tyndale to translate the English Bible. And it was that same Greek text. There is a variety of family of texts, that one particular strain of text was taken by the King James translators. And that's how you have it even in the King James Bible, which is the same that the New King James have also gone to, the same family of manuscripts. But there is absolutely, you can almost say 99.99% of the manuscripts do not have that. Even the ones that have that are in a very later date. And the reason is, why we can justify that is because in the 2nd and 3rd century, when the early church fathers were fighting this, defending the doctrine of Trinity, they could not go to the scripture for this at all. If this was there in the scriptures, they would have gone. It was not there in any of the early church writings also. So it is my strong conclusion also, based on enough biblical evidence, that these do not really belong there. And we don't need just that verse to prove the Trinity, by the way. No, we have several other passages that clearly talk about the Trinity. It's not just this alone. So we need to be fair when we look at scriptures also. So we look at how the NIV or the NASB translates that as, for there are three that bear witness, and these three agree as one. In other words, you have the blood, the water, and the Spirit. All three point to the same thing. What is that? That Jesus, the Christ, came by water and blood. In other words, God testified. God testified that this is my Son. This is the one who has come to pay the price for your sins. So we find at least three witnesses so far from verses 6 through 8. Witness of the water, witness of the blood, witness of the Spirit. These should give us the assurance that if you are a Christian, you can be sure that when you die, you will be in the presence of the Lord, that you have eternal life even at present. John doesn't stop there. He talks about from verses 9 through 10 of the witness of the heart. These are external witnesses, but there is an internal witness also. Look at verses 9 through 10. We find here John writing, we accept man's testimony, but God's testimony is greater, because it is the testimony of God, which He has given about His Son. Anyone who believes in the Son of God has this testimony in his heart. Anyone who does not believe God has made him out to be a liar, because he has not believed the testimony God has given about His Son. In other words, John's argument is from the lesser to the greater. He says, we accept man's testimony. If man tells something, we believe. How much more should we believe when God tells us something? You hear people, you hear people all the time say, I wish I had faith, when you talk to them about spiritual matters. But people do have faith. If some historian writes something, we believe it. If we find something in the newspapers, we do believe that. You go to the pharmacist, you give a prescription, he puts some medicines in a box and gives it to you. You assume that is what it is. By faith, you take that medicine. You go to a fast food place, you ask them for something, they give you that thing, you assume that's what it is. You take your money, you put the money in the bank with the faith that the bank will be there tomorrow. So people do have faith. But when it comes to accepting God's word, how much do people doubt? And that's the point that John is driving. We accept man's testimony. In other words, we believe and people say, but when God says, how much more should we believe? But on the contrary, how less do people believe? We are so quick to believe all other things, but when it comes to God's word, even sometimes as believers, we say, I really don't think that's what you meant. And it's usually during those times when it's going to cost us something. When it's going to cost us to obey God, we'll say, I don't think that's really what Paul would have meant, or John would have meant, or even Jesus would have meant. How much do we practice hypocrisy when we tend to look at God's word as a pick and choose? This means this, this doesn't convenience. Yet we will tell others, you cannot pick and choose. You have to believe in God. How sometimes Christians are guilty of that. We are the ones who tell others, you must have faith, you must take God, you must believe God. But when it comes to something that it will cost us, right away, we tend to ask so many questions. But John's point is this. There is no choice for us. God has clearly testified verbally. The Father testified at least 3 times about Jesus. During his baptism, we find he says, this is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. Then in Matthew 17 verse 5, Jesus is on the Mount of Transfiguration to Peter, James and John. Again the Father says, this is my beloved Son, hear him or obey him. And then in John 12, you will find this is during the last week, the Passion Week. Again, the Father testifies of Jesus. Jesus says, Father, glorify me. And in fact, let's look at that so we can read that in John chapter 12. 3 times the Father testifies, and in John 12 verses 27 through 29 or verse 28, here's Jesus saying, Father, glorify your name. Sorry, Father, glorify your name. Then a voice came from heaven, I have glorified it and will glorify it again. Here is the Father again testifying who the Son is. I have glorified it and will glorify it again. Speaking of Jesus' death and resurrection. I will do that. And in a non-verbal sense, again the Father testified of Jesus. In Matthew 27 we read, when Jesus is on the cross, there is darkness for 3 hours. It's a supernatural darkness from 12 o'clock to 3 o'clock. When Jesus dies, immediately there is an earthquake. Many dead bodies are risen, which were manifested after 3 days. Then the veil in the temple was torn. You could see all those evidences. This is God in a non-verbal sense, again testifying of the work of Jesus. And the point that John is driving to us is this. Look, we must be very careful to not reject this, because this is God's own testimony which He has given about His Son. Yet, how many times people are so open in accepting a fact like evolution, for example. I mean, evolution is a big lie. Think about this. People tend to believe something came out of nothing. And they don't want to believe that God created all these things. The beauty of things that you see, they say, oh, everything came out of a big bang. Just nothing. Everything came out of nothing. In fact, in Job 26:7, we read, God suspends the earth on nothing. In other words, God hangs the earth on nothing. And by the way, only in the 14th century, since telescope was invented, we found that the earth hangs on nothing. And that the earth is even flat. I'm sorry, people thought that, I'm twisting it the other way, the earth was round. But Job, writing over 3,000 years before, Job says, God hangs the earth on nothing. Job never went out to see how the earth looked like. Earth hangs on nothing. That's just a simple example, Job 26:7. You can read that when you look it up later on. That's just a simple point. What I'm trying to say is this. We may sit here and say, how could someone believe evolution? That's such a big lie. How could people do that? But I want to take that to you, dear Christian. Do you doubt God's word when He wants you to obey? Because if you are throwing stones at the evolutionist, you better be sure that no stone can be thrown at you. Because if you doubt God's word, if you pick and choose, you are no less guilty than that person, you are more guilty because you say you belong to God, you say you are His child, and you're not accepting His testimony. His testimony. And John says, anyone who believes in the Son of God has this testimony. In other words, believes, not just an intellectual understanding. This is a voluntary commitment. It's a submission, surrender to Jesus. Not just mentally saying, yeah, I believe all these facts. I believe He's the Lord of my life. But it's a complete surrender. He first states the positive and then He gives the negative response. Anyone who does not believe, it's a huge consequence here. Anyone who does not believe has made Him out to be a liar. Making God out to be a liar because he has not believed the testimony God has given about His Son. You see, when man neglects God's testimony, man is less reasonable with God than he is with people. See, we believe what people say, but if we are not believing God, we are not as reasonable with God as we are even reasonable with people. And what God, John says here is very serious. See, when we tell a truth and someone tells, no, you're wrong, we get offended. We say, are you calling me a liar? We say, are you calling me a liar? I'm telling you the truth. We get hurt. We feel angry at times. But notice what John says here. If you don't believe what God says about His Son, you're making God out to be a liar. The Bible very clearly says in Titus 1:2, God who cannot lie. Hebrews 6:18, it is impossible for God to lie. And this is the character of God. God is a God of truth. He cannot lie. It is impossible for Him to lie. And when you, not necessarily by words saying, I don't believe it, but by actions also, when you deny, you are calling God out to be a liar. And that is a very, very serious, serious consequence. There is a serious consequence. Imagine standing before Almighty God and giving an account of your life. And God says, I gave you the testimony about my Son. You didn't surrender your life to my Son. Literally, you called me a liar. Imagine standing before a holy God who will unleash His full wrath when we stand before Him if we deny the testimony He gives about His Son. That's as serious as it is, folks. It's not a pick and choose. It's not something that we have an option. You reject the Son, you're rejecting God Himself. Notice again verse 10. He who believes in the Son of God, he says, has this testimony. But he who does not believe God, he doesn't say he who does not believe in the Son of God. He who does not believe God. In other words, you believe in the Son, you believe in God. You don't believe in the Son, you don't believe in God. That is why today when people say, I don't need Jesus, I still have God, it doesn't work that way. It doesn't work that way. It doesn't work that way. And John is very, very clear here. He's not mixing words, is he? He is absolutely certain about the seriousness of this. And if that is not enough, he gives again in verses 11 and 12, the witness of God again. Directly he says, this is the testimony. Look at verse 11. God has given us eternal life, and this life is in His Son. He who has the Son has life. He who does not have the Son of God does not have life. How much more clear can God be? God is not interested in those who just profess with their lips. God wants people to possess the Son. To possess the Son, He says, this is the testimony. God has given us, not God will give us. God has given us eternal life. In John 17:3, Jesus defines what eternal life is. This is eternal life, Jesus says, that they may know you and that they may know Jesus Christ whom you have sent. This is eternal life. In other words, a Christian does possess eternal life right now. If he has believed in Christ, the Christian does possess eternal life. Eternal life is nothing but a spiritual life, a life of God inside of you. Yes, we don't experience all the benefits of eternal life now. When we die, we will experience all those things. But a Christian has eternal life this very moment if he has trusted in Jesus Christ. And this life is in His Son. In other words, it is impossible to have life and not have Son. Or vice versa, it is impossible to have the Son and not have life. That is why there are many Christians who don't think that they are saved, who don't think that salvation is something that you can be sure of. And I want you to know, if you are having doubts, if it's healthy doubts, I would encourage you to examine your life. I would never promise you that you have eternal life based on my testimony. I would say the Word of God says, if you are leading a life that pleases God, you can have assurance that you have eternal life. You can have a false sense of assurance also. Remember that. Because Jesus says in Matthew 7, many will say, Lord, Lord. And he says, I never knew you. In other words, these people possessed a false assurance. So you can be in the church. You can say all the creeds of the church. You can know the Bible from Genesis to Revelation. But you may still end up hearing those words, I never knew you. Get away from me. Because you never had a life that was changed by the Spirit of God. Because you never had the Spirit of God inside of you. Because you never truly repented and gave your life to the Son. You never had the Son in your heart. And notice, John says, God has given us eternal life. Given us. It's a gift. You cannot earn it. God has freely given because of what Jesus Christ did on the cross. And this gift can only be available in Christ. And that is why John says, he who has the Son has life. Present possession has life. He who does not have the Son of God. Again, see, he's intensifying. He says, he who has the Son has life. But then he says, he who does not have the Son of God. He gives the full picture of who Jesus is. The deity. He is God in flesh. He is the Son himself. He who does not have him. In other words, not just the piecemeal Jesus that you can have. Jesus is Lord and Savior. The full Jesus. He who does not have life. Again, look with me in John chapter 3. Or you can just listen to me. In John 3, again, John says the same thing. In John 3 verse 18, Jesus says these words, very, very key words. Whoever believes in him, meaning Jesus, is not condemned. But whoever does not believe stands condemned already because he has not believed in the name of God's one and only Son. And John the Baptist in verse 36 of the same chapter, he says this, whoever believes in the Son has eternal life, but whoever rejects the Son or does not believe will not see life, for God's wrath remains in him. It's interesting, the word believe is also translated in verse 36 as rejects or disobeys. In other words, belief and obedience go hand in hand. Go hand in hand. John says very clearly, you have the Son, you have life. You don't have the Son, you do not have life. See, the Gospel of John was written so that we might believe in the Son of God, and by believing you may have eternal life. But the Apostle writes in 1 John, for those who claim to be Christians, that these things are written, verse 13, that you may know you have eternal life. This is for believers. That's an evangelistic purpose. This is for believers. These things, what things? All the things he's talked about so far. All the things he's talked about so far. And I just want to recap real quickly so that everybody knows what are the things he's talking about. Is it just some mental ascent? No. It is things that you need to test your own life with. If these tests are not true in your life, you cannot say you possess the Son. First of all, in 1 John chapter 2, verse 3, again, the certainties, you may know, John loves this word know. He uses that frequently. In 1 John chapter 2, verse 3, he says, we know that we have come to know him if we obey his commands. In other words, we know that we have a relationship with God if we obey his commands. Again, go over to verses 14 and chapter 2, verses 15 and 16. Do not love the world or anything in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. Notice that. If anyone loves the world, in other words, habitually loving the world, you're living for materialistic things. This applies to you. And if you're sitting here thinking that you're a Christian and just pursuing worldly things, how much more clear can John be? He says, if anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. Love of the Father is not in him. Again, if you look at chapter 2, verse 29, he says, if you know that he is righteous, you know that everyone who does what is right has been born of him. Who does what is right has been born of him. Chapter 3, verse 9, he says, no one who is born of God will continue to sin because God's seed remains in him. He cannot go on sinning because he has been born of God. In other words, if sin is the pattern of your life, you cannot claim to be a child of God. Again, chapter 3, verse 14, John again says, we know that we have passed from death to life because we love our brothers. Anyone who does not love remains in death. In other words, what has John been saying so far? You need to obey the commands, not have the love of the world, not have a life of sin. Again, now he says, if you don't have love, If you don't have love, you are not a child of God. Again in chapter 4, verses 2 and 3, this is how you can recognize the Spirit of God. Every spirit that acknowledges that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is from God. But every spirit that does not acknowledge Jesus is not from God. This is the spirit of the Antichrist. Again, your belief about Jesus should be right. Who is Jesus? It's one thing to obey, but it's another thing to understand who is the real Jesus. He came in the flesh. He is the Son of God. He is God in flesh. Again in chapter 4, verses 7 and 8. Dear friends, let us love one another, for love comes from God. Everyone who loves has been born of God and knows God. Notice verse 8. Whoever does not love does not know God, because God is love. He says, if you don't have love for others, you don't know God. Don't even claim to have a relationship with God. If you have hatred towards others, if you are unforgiving, how many people are so unforgiving? They will remember a grudge for years together. Years together. And they will claim to be Christians. But John here says, notice, everyone who loves has been born of God. Whoever does not love does not know God, let alone to say he has a relationship with God. Again in 1 John chapter 5, verse 1, everyone who believes that Jesus is the Christ is born of God. Again, Jesus is the Messiah. He is the Lord. And chapter 5, verse 18, which we will talk about later on, we know that anyone born of God does not continue to sin. Anyone born of God does not continue to sin. In other words, these things I write to you that John says in verse 13, these are the things. Those are all the tests. If you are failing in those tests, you cannot claim to have assurance. You cannot claim to have assurance. It must be a yes to all those tests. Do you? If you don't have a yes response to those tests, how can you claim to have assurance? See, it is important. It is important. Only the Son gives you life. And to possess the Son is to truly repent and to bow down at His feet. I want to close with this illustration. Perhaps you have heard of yellow fever, very common in the jungles of Africa. It's interesting, the yellow fever killed millions of people. You know how they found the cure for that? They took a blood specimen from one African man from West Lagos, Africa. And interestingly, the vaccine that was prepared from that blood strain, it is that vaccine alone that has prevented the death resulting from yellow fever for millions of people. You take any other vaccine, it will not work. It's only that vaccine, because that vaccine was taken from the strain of that virus that was found in his blood. It's only that vaccine for years together has saved people. To be saved from yellow fever, people need an application from that vaccine. In the same way, to be saved from the judgment of God, from the wrath of God, there's only one way. The application of the blood of Jesus alone in your heart. That is the only way. Today, this is not a friendly message, but I have to say this. If you don't possess the Son, if you have never truly repented, and if your life doesn't show the changes, your life must show the changes. There is no changed life. There is no changed master. Let me tell you that. Satan is your master. You are a slave to sin. If you are a slave to God, there must be a changed life. And if you have a changed life, and if you have that assurance, you know, this is the 20th message and my heart is broken. I don't see many changed lives. I don't know how many of you have been hearing, and I'm coming week after week after week and crying. I don't know how many hearts are here that are hardened. I don't know how many hearts that does not want to believe. The issue is not that you cannot believe. The issue is you do not want to believe. Because Jesus says in John 3:19, it is not that men do not want to come into the light. They do not want to come into the light because their deeds are evil. When you come into the light, your sins need to be forsaken. People do not want to leave their sins. So they try to have Jesus in one hand and cling to sin in another hand. I want to pose this question to you with genuine love. Has the Apostle John touched your heart at all? You know, I cry for you. Sometimes it's so difficult just to stand in the pulpit and preach. It is so hard because I fear for the wrath of God that will come upon you if you have never given your heart to Jesus. John is very clear. He who has the Son has life. He who does not have the Son has the wrath of God, the full wrath of God abiding in him. My friends, I want to ask you this morning, do you have assurance of your salvation? You can, if you've trusted wholeheartedly in Jesus and if your life shows a change. May I urge you this morning to consider where you are headed. The path that you are going, is the path headed towards eternal hell, or is the path headed towards hearing Jesus saying one day, "Well done, good and faithful servant, come into my presence"? What are you running after? Jesus or the world? You cannot run after two things. You cannot have two masters. Let us pray. Lord, I've just expended myself this morning because you have broken my own heart. Lord, if there is any who have a false sense of assurance here this morning, I pray that you will shatter that assurance and help them to face the reality that the true God demands a true response. There is no option here. Unbelief is not something to be pitied upon. Unbelief is a result of a hardened heart, a heart that is steeled in sin, that is seeped in lust, that is seeped in things of the world. Oh God, how much more punishment is for the one who sits in your assembly, hears the word, partakes of the table, does all those things, and yet in his heart has never committed. Oh God, shatter the false assurance. If any may be sitting here, shatter it for their own good, oh Lord. Humble them. Humble them, oh Lord, please. Lord, give them no peace. No peace whatsoever, oh Lord, until they set things right with you. And for those who are your children, who have the assurance, thank you. Thank you, Lord. We do not deserve anything. And we too realize, Lord, we have had the tendency of picking and choosing. Gracious God, please help us to live for you. And Lord, even as we get ready to partake of the table, let us truly, Lord, truly examine our hearts. If we truly are believers, and if we are believers, John laid out test after test after test. Can we partake of this table? Maybe not mock at you, maybe not make light of the word that you have brought forth to us this morning. Only your Spirit can do this mighty work. And Lord, I pray your Spirit will glorify Christ, for that is the only purpose. Lord, he speaks to us and he wants to change us so that we might conform to the image of Christ. For the wonderful Savior's sake we pray. Amen.